All right, an illustration to set up today's sermon. A lot of us have run, or maybe still run, and running requires obviously using your legs. You can't use anything else to run a race. What you start with, legs, is what you're supposed to finish with. I didn't write down the year, but it was 60s or 70s, and it's the Boston Marathon, and there's an unheard-of female winner of the race. Not on the top 10. I don't even think she was in the top 50. I can't remember. But it was just unheralded that this woman won the Boston Marathon, which, as if you know marathon runners, that's where you want to get. You want to qualify to get to the Boston so you can run and be miserable for several hours of your life. And people pay good money for this too, but she won it because she didn't use her legs through part of the race. She hopped in a car and had somebody drop her off. I don't remember how far out from the finish line, but it was, she thought, incognito enough that she wouldn't get caught, but she did. She was disqualified. She finished in a way that she hadn't started the race. And that's at the heart of what Paul is concerned about here in Galatians chapter 3. In a positive way, Paul wants us to finish with what we've started with, and that is faith. Well, would you open up your Bibles to Galatians 3? Stand with me. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Again, please stand with me. Open up to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read these verses and ask you to follow along, and then we're going to pray for God's blessing on the reading and preaching and hearing of his word. Well, Paul begins under the inspiration of the Spirit in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is, verse 7, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed, end quote. So, verse 9, then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your word and we submit our hearts to it. And we ask for your word to do what only it can, and that is to infiltrate our hearts and our minds to bring about the obedience of faith by your grace for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. On the back of your bulletin, you can follow along and take notes. If you're a note taker, if you're new especially, I'd encourage you to do that. We also have some scripture journals on Galatians in the back if you still want to purchase those. Our cost is your cost. The sermon title today is Faith from Start to Finish. And we're going to really see this passage divide into two test cases, if you will. The case from conversion and the case of Abraham. The case from conversion and the case from the case of Abraham. And so we're beginning here with the case from conversion. Paul has not been very Minnesota nice with the Galatians so far. You remember he opened the letter skipping over some of the nice salutations, after the salutation, some of the nicer words that are common in his other letters, like Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. He just cuts right to the quick. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Here again, he is opening up with concern and a rebuke. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, bewitching refers to the ancient belief that someone could look at you with malice, with kind of their evil eye, and it would curse you. Okay, and that is still held by cultures today. Allison and I had neighbors that were from, I forget what region in India, but they would commonly dress their child in such a way to disguise him or her so that you or I couldn't give them the evil eye. Okay, now, does Paul believe in that? No, of course he doesn't. But he's using that illustration because it's commonly held among the cultures in the ancient Near East. Well, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you? Who has cursed you? How is it, he's saying, that you are now believing what you believe, when you know better, when I brought to you the gospel and taught you better than you are behaving? And then he continues then to unpack the facts of their faith. Verse 1, at the end there, it was before your eyes, Galatians, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was before your eyes. Now, does he mean that literally? Well, it's possible a few of the Galatians might, who were Jewish by origin, may have been in Jerusalem to see our Lord and Savior crucified. But that's not really logical here or possible historically. This is some years afterwards. So what does Paul mean? Well, he means that in the preaching of the gospel, their eyes of faith understood and saw Jesus as publicly, that is historically, documented by thousands, crucified. So Paul is giving them evidence of their, giving them the facts of their faith, and now he moves to the evidence of their experience. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the second of six questions that Paul asks. Let me ask you only this. So in other words, if they could answer this honestly, the rest of the questions are superfluous. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, the answer is obvious here. Kids, this is like one of those questions your parents ask you, what did I tell you? Okay, when they ask you that, you know what they told you to do, and they know that you know that you know. Okay, so Paul, this is a bit of a rhetorical question, but his punch here is to wake them up. Now, he's speaking to both Greek, remember, and Hebrew Christians. Right? So the Greeks had no concept of the Old Testament, let alone Jesus Christ. The Jews had a concept of the Old Testament. Many of them were probably very faithful in following all of the law. Paul's asking them both, did you, Jew or Gentile, who are in Christ, receive the Spirit by the works of the law? That would be particularly evident or relevant for the Hebrews, or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is, to the first question, no, they didn't hear. They didn't get the Spirit by the works of the law. That's obviously a no. But of course it's by hearing with faith. Let's remember what we mean by the works of the law first. The works of the law, again, are anything under the commandments, all 600 plus commandments. The dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, the moral laws, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, etc. So anything like that. Did you, Hebrew Christians, receive the Holy Spirit by doing all the works of the law? The answer is no. And Gentiles, of course, it wasn't even an option. What does he mean by faith? Again, remember, faith is not just a vague belief in a being outside of ourselves. Faith both has facts to it, and this particularly, Paul's covered them, that Jesus Christ lived, that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ rose again for the payment and forgiveness of our sins. And he is ascended at the Father. Paul covers this in Romans later and in other books of the New Testament. And faith, remember, is not only the facts, but it's also the trust. It's the relationship. So for someone to have a living faith means you not only believe that Jesus said and did, but that you trust that it was for you. The Galatians had received the gift of salvation by faith, which comes by hearing. And Paul reminds the church in Rome of the very same thing, Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ preached. But what's at the heart here is, they might have said, yeah, okay, Paul, fine. But is living as a Christian fueled by faith as well, or is it works? So we might imagine that some of them said, yeah, Paul, you're right. Okay, yeah, by faith. I have not met Jesus. I didn't see the crucifixion, but by faith, through the eyes of faith, I believe. But do I have to live in that way too? Is what we start with what we finish with? Paul's remaining questions bring us the answer. Verse 3. Again, Paul, not being very Minnesota nice, "Are you so foolish?" Reminds me of my old voice teacher, Mr. Miller. He was 89 when I had my first voice lesson with him. Mr. Miller was a master teacher, a master singer, sang with many famous people at the Met and in Chicago, had students from all over the world come and study with him. And, you know, he was at the age where he didn't feel the need to put a lot of velvet around the brick. Do you know what I mean? You might have said sometimes he had the gentle touch of a blacksmith. I knew it was out of love, but sometimes his phrase was, "You're not speaking my language." As an aspiring senior, I would ask him a question and he would say, "You are so far afield, Kevin. Have you not been listening to me at all?" And when you did really well, Mr. Miller would give you a penny out of his jar, right? In 20 years, our kids won't even know what pennies are. I didn't get a lot of pennies, by the way, so they were really valuable. But my point is, Paul's using this because he cares about the Galatians. That's why he's saying these harsh, hard words. Hopefully, it's a shock effect. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Third question, fourth question, technically. "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, weren't you and I expecting to hear something slightly different? I mean, I know I was. I was expecting for Paul to say, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the works of the law?" Because that's been his argument in chapter 2. It's not the works of the law, it's faith. But don't you see, it's the same thing. The flesh or the works of the law are interchangeable here. Now, Paul could be clever and he could be literally talking about the flesh of the foreskin, circumcision. He could be. But I don't think so, and a lot of commentators agree. He's appealing more to the broader theological idea of the flesh or of myself. There's a fancy little dictionary that defines it in this way. The flesh in the New Testament is the independent reliance on one's own accomplishments over against a spirit of dependence upon and a submission to God's rule. Or to put it in a different way, if I'm living by the flesh, then I'm on the throne of my life, and I'm really my ultimate ruler. But if I'm living by faith, then Jesus is on the throne of my life, and he is my ultimate ruler. Okay? And we could substitute by the works of the law, because the idea that we don't even realize what we're living out is that we truly believe that if we do enough good stuff, we can be saved. And we've just got works and faith just totally backwards. It's like the two-year-old who says, "I do it myself." Parents, you know what I'm talking about? "I do it myself, Dad." If we're honest, that's how we are with God sometimes. "I can do it. I can save myself. Thank you very much." And Paul is warning the Galatians and warning us, no, you couldn't at the beginning when you first encountered Christ, and you ain't going to save yourself afterward either. So don't be foolish. Verse 4. "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, suffering for us, for our faith, is pretty rare, if we're honest. We have it really, really good in this country. Just read abroad about Christians across the world, and we are a pampered people. The Galatians, as far as we know, didn't suffer in the way that some other Christians did with deaths and tortures, but they suffered nonetheless. And Paul is saying, what was the point if you're just going to move right back into law keeping? Because what we think he's insinuating here is that Peter, when he gave in to the pressure to not sit with the Gentiles, was trying to avoid, in a way, a sense of persecution, a sense of disdain from the other more Jewish Christians. It's a little bit like when you were in junior high and you got removed from the popular cafeteria table, or you got mocked. Whatever action or whatever thing you were doing, if you cared more about what they thought about you, you would try to stop doing it so you wouldn't get persecuted anymore. The thought here is that maybe some of these Galatians are moving away from their convictions, acting hypocritically to avoid the suffering. And then Paul's saying, well, what was the point of it in the first place then? The Gentile Christians were mocked by their fellow Greco-Romans because the resurrection is ridiculous to a Greco-Roman, and worshiping only one God is what those crazy Jews do. Flip side, the Jews would say, how can you worship this Jesus? He was crucified on a Roman cross. That's not our Messiah. And look, you don't even act like a Jew anymore. You can kind of see how Christians, and it probably is the case for some of us here, maybe many of us, you're kind of disliked by everybody at some level. But that's because we're living for somebody completely different than the world, aren't we? For the Lord. So Paul is admonishing them and admonishing us. Did we suffer for our faith? Did our family members mock us for our newfound Christian convictions in vain if we're just going to start living not by faith but by our own good works? And Paul's, he's just still getting warmed up. Verse 5, maybe his most powerful punch, really verses 5 and 6. Does he, that is God, who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So did you or I receive the Holy Spirit by anyone else's hand other than God's through faith? And the answer is no. Thank you. Oof, you scared me there for a second. I thought I was back in Egypt or something. I didn't know. Yeah, no. No way. It was God who gave us the Spirit through faith in his Son. Did any of these followers of Christ see or perform miracles by their own strength? And the answer is no. It was by faith in Christ, God working through them. You see how humility is not only the start of the Christian faith, that we humble ourselves before Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it's evident throughout our whole lives. In fact, I'd argue that we grow more and more humble as we understand how great God's mercy really is and how good he is and how glorious he is. And then we realize just how utterly unworthy we were of his loving kindness, and yet he loved me and loved you. Paul here hits his biggest punch because he's certainly got the Jewish Christians in mind here when he brings up the father of faith, Abraham, right? You could call someone a Jew or you could call them a son of Abraham. Both were true. Abraham was the patriarch of the patriarchs. I mean, yes, of course, Adam and Noah are before, but Abraham is the biggest deal before Moses. You got Abraham and Moses. Those are your right and left hand in the Jewish faith. And so Paul goes right back to the heart of Judaism to say, you know what? It's always been this way. You just didn't see it or you forgot it. So let's turn our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12. If you've got a Bible or you've got a screen, get back there. First book in the Bible, chapter 12, okay? Abram or Abraham first appears actually in Genesis chapter 11. And if you've read Genesis, you know there's a lot of lists, a lot of genealogies, okay? So Genesis 11 really just brings us from Noah to Abram, okay? By bloodline, okay? And later, Abram is renamed Abraham, and I'll use those terms interchangeably, same person, okay? But what one author points out is Noah's the last righteous man in the Old Testament prior to Abraham, and there's quite a few in between. Abraham is not described as righteous here. In fact, Joshua tells us at the end of his book in chapter 24 that Abraham and his father and his brother worshiped false gods. So while there's a bloodline from Noah to Abraham, there's not a faith line. So when God calls on Abraham in chapter 12, it is out of the blue. In other words, God is calling an unbelieving pagan to follow him. Chapter 12 reads, verse 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the Lord, to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is what Paul references here, quotes here. Paul knew massive sections of the Old Testament by heart. And so he accounts that. A couple things we need to keep in mind when we read that. One is, remember what that author pointed out, Abraham is following Noah by blood, but not by faith. Okay, up until this point, Abraham has no faith in the Lord, in Yahweh. Two, notice that God's promise is here, but it's not codified by covenant until later. And that could be a whole other sermon series on just watching God show himself to Abraham. Abraham responding in faith, and again, after another promise, God making a unilateral covenant with Abraham at first, which means God only expects himself to keep it, not Abraham. That's chapter 15. Chapter 17 comes the sign and seal of the covenant, which is the physical circumcision of all the males in his family. But without getting too far afield here, Abram, who was not a believer, is now a believer in God. Abraham had to be considered insane by his fellow family members and those of his country. In that day and age, and maybe it's helpful for us to talk first about our context, it is not uncommon for you and I to have kids who grow up and go off to the cities to work. Okay, that is not really brave. It is so common. Why? Well, we're an industrialized people. Most of the jobs are in cities behind desks run by corporations. That's not right or wrong. It just is. In Abram's day, you worked the land, either for crops or for livestock, and you worked alongside your father. And when your father died, if you were the oldest, which Abram was, you inherited what your father built and you built with him, and then you were going to pass it on to your oldest son, and et cetera, et cetera. So Abram is being called here to leave all of that, all of his security, everything. It was scandalous. It was unheard of. And it was probably perceived as such a terrible risk. He had no support, no provisions, no guarantee of money. He's leaving to a foreign place. It took an immense amount of faith, didn't it? There's a wonderful song that Andrew Peterson wrote. If you know Andrew Peterson, he's both a musician and an author. And he narrates Abram talking to his wife, Sarah. Sarah, take me by my arm. Tomorrow we are Canaan bound. And it's this beautiful ballad the husband sings to his wife saying, honey, I'm following the Lord by faith. Follow with me. Really, it's a really tender song. And if you want the title, email me and I'll give that to you. That's off of one of his first albums. We move to Genesis 15. So flip a couple pages. We're going to follow the story of Abraham just a little bit more. Okay? This is following Abram's rescue of his nephew Lot and his family. They were captured, and Abram, having quite a large household, basically has his own militia, and they go and they rescue Lot and his family, and they despoil their enemies, and he gives a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek, who was a priest of Yahweh. Chapter 15, verse 1. So after those things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Quote, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. That's key. No children. They've not been able to bear children. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, one of his workers, one of his maybe slaves or bondservants. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him, so God, the Lord, brought Abram outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, Abram, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Again, faith is accounted as righteousness. Paul's point in bringing up Abraham is that righteousness is not new to Christ. It has always been part of the journey. It has always been in the scriptures from before Abraham, even Noah, and back to Adam. So faith has always been the way. There's a continuity between the Old and New Testaments. So with that building block in place, we are following this case of Abraham, and we read Paul's last argument here, built on that in verses 7-9. Know then, Paul continues, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So verse 7, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are part of that promise of Abraham. Literally. It's amazing. We are the sons, and assumed here as daughters, through our common bond of faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, verse 8, we're also a proof that the gospel was rooted in the promise given to Abraham, because we're part of the nations. None of us here are part of the nation of Israel. We're part of the nations blessed through faith, just as was promised to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. In verse 9, we are those who are of faith, blessed also with Abraham, the man of faith, the father of faith. We have so much more in common than not in common where it counts with Abraham. Tim Keller puts it this way: Abraham shows that saving faith is faith in God's provision, not our performance. Hear me. Abraham shows that saving faith is faith in God's provision, not our flesh, not our good works, not our provision. It's not about us. It's not about ourself. Abraham was childless with a barren wife. He could not have children. Yet God promised that his offspring would be as innumerable as the stars. God would come down in history and do a mighty deed that did not depend on human ability at all. The promise of an heir depended wholly on God, not on Abraham at all. Abraham had to believe that God would do it because only God could do it. And in Genesis 15, Abraham did. So, Christian, have you continued with what you started with faith? Or have you fallen off that main narrow path into, I'm good enough? I don't do as much bad stuff as she does. Have you fallen into that? Sometimes it shows up in really ugly ways, right? Where I don't want that person in my church because they do whatever. And Jesus would say to the Pharisees, are not the doctors to treat the sick? Do you still believe that Christ is your only hope of salvation, or have you somehow convinced yourself that you've added to it? Remember, our definition of a false gospel is Jesus plus or minus. Has humility been replaced by a pride? Is it self-sufficiency? Is it that bank account, that progress or promotion, that lack of or number of children? One ancient Christian pastor said, we're idol factories, so I can't even begin to give all the examples. But you know, and God can show you just as he shows me in my own heart. Have you and I been derailed by works, or do we rejoice when we read this passage, believing that God is a God who does back up his promises, that he does not fail to keep his word, and that he loved us first before we even cared a lick about him? Perhaps you've just never believed. Perhaps that's why, as you look at your life and others, there's no fruit. Works don't save us, but as it was either Luther or Calvin said this well, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. There's always fruit. But maybe there isn't. Maybe you just live your little life on your own, doing what you think you want to do, which, as old Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, would say, is that really just mean you're on the throne of your life and not Jesus? I don't know, but God can show you. And I pray that today, if you're in Christ, you're encouraged to walk deeper by faith, to trust him in your weakness, finding your strength in him. And if you are wondering, am I in Christ? Then today, pray, Lord Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. Take my sin, confess them to him, lay them down at his feet so that you can join me and these brothers and sisters at the table. If that's you this morning, I pray that you will be able to share that with somebody who loves Jesus, so that we might walk with you in that faith.